Hi everyone. It is time for our lesson 4, 5, and 6. We are in Unit 7, lessons 4, 5, and 6, starting on page 154. And first we have Jesus asking a question. Leaders, on page 154, I think that you could just summarize these, answer these questions yourself, just do the talking, just get going, and we'll spend time on page 155. To get us started, you can say that we skimmed over the weather-related passage in our previous lesson, and we're just going to skim over this page. We're going to take a quick look at it today, and then we're going to really get into the most important thing. So, leaders, just read the question. Why did the Pharisees and Sadducees approach Jesus? And then go ahead and answer it. It was to test him. The specific test was, show us a sign. So that was their test. And then go to the question under the box and just read the question and answer it yourself. Jesus pointed out their competency in meteorology and their incompetence in what? So he was bringing to attention to the Pharisees and Sadducees that they could not read the signs of the times. And in italics, the third line says, the Pharisees and Sadducees had enough of a network to know what Jesus was doing. They knew what he was doing. Some of them even saw his miracles themselves. For them, however, seeing was not believing. Keep that in mind when you're talking to people and they're like, oh, I don't believe in God. I can't see him. You just have to have faith. This would be somewhat of a rebuttal. Like, you know what? There were people who saw Jesus do miracles and they still didn't believe. So just having physical evidence is not what it's is not required to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or to believe that God is. FYI, that was just a side note. So Jesus ended the discussion and walked away. And then the next question was, what did Jesus warn the disciples about, according to Matthew 16:5-12? So he warned them about the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then just the line at the bottom of the page, it was a critical time for the disciples to beware of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It was, on the other hand, a critical time for the disciples to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. So that's what we're headed to. Let's talk about that big moment, wonderful moment. So if you have answered those questions, you'll be like, okay, so I answered all those questions for you. And now it's your turn, group. You're going to be doing the talking next. On page 155, the question for all time and for every person is, who is Jesus? All right, who did Jesus say that he was? Anybody? And he said he was the Son of Man. And who did some say that he was? Some said he was John the Baptist. Others said he was Elijah. Some said he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Okay. People have been asking, wondering, and watching and waiting to hear what Jesus said about himself. And what were some of the questions that they asked? And in Matthew 8:27, maybe you can just ask someone specifically to answer these, because if they read the verse, they're just going to tell you what the verse says. What kind of man is this? Even the winds and sea obey him. That was Matthew 8:27. You could call on someone else. Matthew 11:2. John the Baptist said, are you the one who is to come? And you could call on someone else. Matthew 12:23. The crowds were astounded and said, perhaps this is the Son of David. And you could call on someone else and say, who did Peter say that he was? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. My translation, I love, uses the word Messiah here. That's one of the reasons I'm using the translation that I'm using, is because instead of saying Christ, a lot of times it uses the word Messiah, when that is very specifically the concept that is being expressed. So Peter said, you are the Messiah. Yay, Peter. There's nothing more important about Jesus than the fact that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. So then we have the question, what does Christ mean? And why was there an expectation of his coming? They were to look back, review, remember, summarize. So just open it up to the group. You may want to get more than one person to comment, unless they're very thorough in their explanation. But give people an opportunity to add if they want to. So, what does it mean? Christos means anointed one. And my definition said this is one with an appointed task. And I really like that. I mean, it's not just singled out, special, chosen, oh, I like you, but all that, yeah, plus now I've got something for you to do. From the summary of that page, there were also notes that he is fully God and fully man. And why was there an expectation of his coming? Lots of prophecies and a very specific promise to David. Some people may have had more answer than I even had, and that would be great. So let's rejoice in this moment with Peter and the disciples. They have seen and they have believed. The evidence that Jesus, the Son of Man, is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is undeniable. Last line, yet Jesus makes it absolutely clear that Peter did not come to this conclusion by his own intelligence. Right. God is always at work. So looking back at Matthew 16, 13 through 21, how did Peter understand Jesus' identity? Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, revealed it to him. Flesh and blood did not reveal it to him. Peter didn't figure it out himself. God opened his eyes. And perhaps ladies will remember what we learned from Matthew 11, 25 and 26, where Jesus praised God for revealing things to like infants and hiding it from those who thought they were wise. So we discussed God revealing Jesus and then Jesus revealing God back in Matthew 11. Next question at the bottom of page 155. What were the results of Peter's confession? Jesus declared who Peter was. He is Peter, and on him, this rock, I will build my church. We'll talk about that, as you know, in another lesson. Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. The disciples were ordered to tell no one that Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus began to point out his passion that was to come, the suffering and death. Turning the page, how does knowing Jesus make you happy? Ask ladies to, you know, share something. And after a little bit, you could say, if this is a hard question, you're free to share that too. But don't say that right off the bat because people might just go to the hard place. It will be great to hear some people praising God and talking about how Jesus makes them happy. Looking at my answer from the first time I did this lesson and this time, hope is a big deal. And the love and joy that God gives and even the surprises that he gives are, they're fun. And there's more. Seeing God, seeing Jesus work in my life and work in those around me, that makes me happy. All right, so moving on to lesson 5. Jesus builds his church, and we have a controversial scripture, and we will probably not get it all figured out exactly. I've tried to work it out, but it still is tricky. So we want to be careful not to get bogged down. Let's talk about the definitions at the bottom of page 156. Peter is the Greek word petros, and This is, in what I found, a piece of rock or an isolated stone. I have heard at times it called a pebble, but I don't think that it actually has to be a little bitty pebble. But to understand that it is a piece of rock, separate from a mass, separate from the mountain. So it's set aside. It could be a boulder, but it still is not a full like mountain. And the contrast is Petra, the word for rock. Strong's number 4073, Greek word is Petra. And that is a feminine word. It is definitely a different word from Petros, even though they're related. It's a different word. And it means a mass of rock, a solid rock, and something more like the bedrock. So again, thinking of a mountain kind of thing, and bedrock. We want to keep that in mind because of what we're going to talk about on the next page, in the middle of page 157. Just skip the, you don't need to talk about the highlighting of the pronouns at the top of the page, because that was just to get them thinking and observing and setting the stage for my comments below. So, is Peter the rock, the foundation upon which Jesus says he will build his church, based on the pronouns above? Yes, but don't forget that all the disciples were there. So Peter spoke for and represented the group of disciples, and that's what we see in Ephesians 2:20 and Revelation 21:14. God's household, and you can ask that question, what does it tell us? God's household, his family, his church, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but look at the key, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So, both Paul in Ephesians and John in Revelation, and John was there hearing Jesus, are indicating that Jesus is the cornerstone. Revelation says the wall of the city has 12 foundations, the apostles of the Lamb, and in the next paragraph, what I have said is what Peter would proclaim, and the disciples, other disciples would also, was that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who came to give him his life as a sacrifice for our sins. That's the most important thing we can learn from that. So, upon Peter and the disciples and their faith in Jesus as Messiah, that's what the church is built on. Some people will take this statement and say that Jesus is saying on this rock, what is this rock that he will build his church? Some say it's Jesus, some say it's Peter, some say it's Peter's confession. Well, and what I'm bringing together here is that it's Peter and the disciples, because he's speaking for them all, but it's not just that he's building his church upon them. It's what they believe about Jesus and what they will proclaim. It's their faith in Jesus, but it's not even being built on their faith. I mean, it's that Jesus is the Messiah. There are some other comments in the next paragraph about the gates of hell. I've explained that as the power of death that has no power over those who are saved by God's grace through Christ. I have some comments from my seminary class that binding and loosing is not the language of spiritual warfare in this passage. Some get that language to use in spiritual warfare, like to bind demons, and they get it from this passage because of the connection to the gates of hell here. So, binding is a prohibiting, and loosing is a permitting. And I'm not trying to make you talk about this, but I'm just giving you some information in case it comes up. The main thing that I think is really most interesting is regarding the keys of the kingdom, which I've said in this paragraph is authority. So, I would mention this. It says the keys of the kingdom is authority given to those who follow Jesus. Here's a note to add. It was important that Jesus gave the authority to the disciples because previously, and it would continue to be so in the Jewish religion, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the rabbis, the religious leaders, had the authority. And now there's a new thing going on. The disciples, these fishermen, these non-religious leaders are going to be the religious leaders. They are the ones with the authority that Jesus gives to them. So you can see under the box, you've probably still got questions, but let's stay focused on Jesus' mission. So keep going. At the bottom of page 157, ask, what was Jesus' preordained determination according to Matthew 16:21? And it was that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes. He must be killed and be raised the third day. And then the next question, when does this verse say that Jesus talked about his purpose and with whom did he discuss it? My text says from then on, which means after Peter's confession, after the mention of building his church, that's when he brought this up and he was discussing it with his disciples. You were asked on the next page to put some events on a timeline. So I would say just ask people to make some comments. What did they put on the timeline? They don't have to go through the whole thing, but what kind of thoughts or observations did they have as they put it on there? And maybe nobody said anything. What I'm actually kind of curious is, how much of the timeline did they use up? And I did not really think about it very hard. I just started writing details. Okay, here's what I put. The birth over the manger there. And this is not right or wrong. They could put anything they wanted to. But I put baptism, Sermon on the Mount, healings, calming the storm, forgiving sins, conflict with Pharisees, commissioning the 12, more healing, parables and sermons and feeding 5,000 and the 4,000 and walking on water. And then boom, I'm up to Peter's confession. And I actually wrote that kind of going almost all the way to the cross. And that's where I'm saying I didn't really plan ahead. But when I stop, I'm like, oh, look how close that is to the cross. It makes sense. And that was a little bit of a takeaway for me, is that Jesus is getting very close to his death. What I want to get into our heads now, as I've said in the next paragraph from that time, is an important phrase, and Matthew's now going to use it to bring us to the second main stage of the gospel. Let's talk about what happened next. What extreme action does Peter take in Matthew 16:22-23? Wow! Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. No, this is never going to happen to you. We're not going to let you die. What does 1 Corinthians 1:23 tell you about the death of Christ? Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it is foolishness to the Greeks. How did Jesus explain Peter's attitude? What was the problem? Peter wasn't thinking about God's concerns, but instead thinking about man's concerns. Well, let's stop right there and think about how we are just like Peter so many times. What's on your mind today? The things of God or the things of men? I put both. My other answer before, I put comes and goes. Another question you can add in right here, just to let us talk and think about this and share a little bit, if they're willing, are, what are some things of God that your mind is on? What are things of God that people are thinking about right now? When I answered this, we just learned about the death of Jim Terrell, and I was just thinking, like, wow, this is in God's hands. This is not a surprise. It's in God's way, in His plan, and this is a hard thing, but this is a thing of God. Jesus' death was a thing of God, God's ways. Okay, going to page 159, top question. Jesus told Peter and the disciples how to keep their minds on the things of God. What was his clear command in Matthew 16:24? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. We spent time studying this in Matthew 10. So, summary time, what does it mean to take up your cross? This is death to old self, denying the old self, the old sinful ways. Leave it behind. You do have to fight it. You have to put aside the things of the flesh and old ways and sin. don't feed Mike the headless chicken, if you heard that talk. Leaders, you can just mention the Greek word here and definition. Deny is the Greek word. Hard to say. Eparneomai. You don't have to say it. It doesn't matter. The Greek definition would be to deny utterly, to disown, to abstain, to repudiate, to reject, to disregard. Don't have anything to do with it. That's the way we are to be toward our sin. In the middle of page 159, just skip on to the next question. What were the three reasons that Jesus gave for denying self, taking up our cross, and following him? For whoever loses his life will find it. I know that sentence is longer, but you can go with the second half of it like I just did. Also, for there is no benefit in gaining the world if you lose your life. So losing your life for Christ is gaining more than anything that you will gain from the world. That's a good thing to remember. And for there is a reward when Jesus comes if you deny self. He will reward each one for what he has done. Good news. Motivation. There's positive. Denying self is very negative sounding. It is negative sounding, but it's not just negative. As both the first two comments say, you will find your life and you will gain more than the world if you lose your life. And there is a reward. So even though denying self is, like I said, sounds very negative, and sometimes it's painful. Oh, I wish I could get it in my head that there's so much more that I gain. There's so much positive rather than negative with this concept. Okay, so we have two personal questions. Deny yourself, say no to things of self and things of man. What do you need to deny? And take up your cross, say yes to things of God and things of suffering. What do you need to embrace? So maybe you just read them together and ask anyone if they would share. Does anybody have anything they want to share? If there's a pause at all, then you might say, were these hard questions? So they are personal questions. I realize that. But we're in this Bible study to learn and be real and talk to each other and be accountable. So just give it some time if there's some awkward silence. And then we get to go to the next wonderful, beautiful, exciting, bright lesson. Lesson 6, page 160. Jesus shines like the sun, and we're going to get a glimpse into the realm of unseen spiritual reality. We see it on paper. Three disciples saw it in person. Wow. You don't need to do anything with the highlighting in the middle of the page. Go to the question at the bottom And I feel like it might be easy to miss the question at the bottom of page 160. So draw a big arrow or do something that's going to really make you see to ask it. What supernatural events happened up on the mountain? So this is where ladies are just going to get to tell us what they read, and they get to put it and talk about it in their own words. Jesus was physically changed. His face, maybe even his body. What about his hands? I mean, it talks about his face, but was it? It was bright. It was blinding. Could they look into his face? His clothes were impacted by his glory. I can't help but think of the Midas touch, and anything that was touching Jesus was just bright. So his robe, his clothes were bright, bright white. And two men appeared from the dead. That was supernatural. It always like boggles my mind that the disciples knew it was Moses and Elijah. How did they know that? Were they introduced? The disciples couldn't have seen them before, ever. There weren't any pictures. We don't have pictures now. what else supernatural happened? The disciples heard the voice of God. They heard his words from heaven. Another like, wow, wow. And then everything went back to normal. Well, that was supernatural too. It just was over. Top of page 161. How did Mark and Luke describe what happened to Jesus? Just back at 160. If they haven't talked about it much, just give ladies a chance to say, you know, can you imagine this? Or what do you think about it? Or, I don't know, just pause to, like I said, enjoy that moment. Okay, back to the top of page 161. How did Mark and Luke describe what happened to Jesus? They said Jesus' clothes became shining, whiter than white. It was snow white. And Luke said the appearance of his face was altered and his clothes were white and glistening. Pay attention when they're answering. Well, they probably haven't mentioned that at the bottom of page 160. But they might merge into the top of page 161. So this is one of the areas where you as a leader are trying to listen to the group, hear what they're saying, so that you don't have to be redundant. If the information is already covered or if they're already answering the question at the top of page 161, then don't do it just because it's there. They may not say anything about it, but if they just kind of blend into it, then take note of that. All right. What do the following verses tell you about God? Psalm 104:2. He wraps himself in light as if it were a robe, a garment. He is clothed in light. Daniel 7:9. The Ancient of Days is on the throne. That's who's being spoken of. And his garment was as white as snow. I just love it. Matthew is using the language from the Old Testament describing Jesus. And you see that the language he's using is what was used to describe God. It's kind of like those comments about God walking on the water. Matthew's really making us see that Jesus is God. Yay, Matthew. This is how he is bringing out things from the old. The scribe bringing things of old out and new things as well. What do the following verses tell you about Jesus? Colossians 2:9. In Christ, the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily. Such a wonderful verse. And in Hebrews 1 through 3, in the last days, God spoke through his Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, and he sustains all things. The New King James says he is the express image of his person, and express image, I'm used to the word, but it really doesn't communicate to me what it actually means. So exact representation is the right type of understanding of that word express. And of God's being, of his person, it's his substance, it's all that he is. So that is just another beautiful verse in Hebrews. What was Peter's eyewitness testimony about the transfiguration in 2 Peter 1:16 through 18? Peter said that he and the disciples were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw that Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father. They heard the voice of God from heaven on the mountain in what he said. Okay, you don't have to do anything with the colors, but the questions that are asked based on that exercise are, who is featured prominently in this passage? And that would be Jesus. And then my question was, what's the one command given and who gave it? And I didn't get that fixed even in my new book. There's more than one command. I'm really tuned into one specific command. But if that caused people problems, they're technically, they could see three. But the main command that's the most, well, I guess they're all important. Whatever Jesus tells you to do is important. But God said, listen to my son. Do what God says. Listen to him. Jesus then said, arise. He said, don't be afraid. And he said, don't tell anybody. So I guess there's, about four actual commands. Okay. Next two questions on the page. Why do you think that the transfiguration of Jesus followed Peter's declaration of his identity and his own announcement and about his death and resurrection? So take some time just to get thoughts about this. This is a question that just helps people take ownership and process and get the timeline of Jesus and his purpose and how he carried out his stuff. And for some, this may be like they get it, but others may be processing it. I remember when I learned, we were in a Sunday school a long time ago, we were talking about the death of Lazarus, the resurrection of Lazarus, and that was a major turning point because from that time on, everybody knew what Jesus had done, and he was a week or a couple weeks away from the cross, and that's when the religious leaders really started making the move. So at this point in time, Jesus is still saying, don't tell anybody about it. So, why? Anyway, it just helped me get the big picture way back then. So, that's kind of what I'm talking about right now regarding a timeline. That discussing this question may help some people understand the things that are happening in Jesus' life and why he does what he does. That may not help anybody at all, but it was the right time for the transfiguration. The disciples were ready. It affirmed Peter's confession. It was a sign from heaven. And isn't that interesting? The Pharisees had asked for a sign. They did not get one. But the disciples did not ask for a sign. And they got one. They, again, got the affirmation of what they believed. And the just like, oh my goodness, they heard from God. So this also gave the disciples the view of the supernatural deity of the God-man Jesus, or at least these three. And then those three couldn't talk about it until after his death, but it made them stronger in their faith, their belief, their devotion to Jesus, and was preparing them, you know, you could say even leadership among the disciples for these three to have seen Jesus this way. I didn't think about that when I was writing my notes, but it is key that only those three saw Jesus transfigured. And they couldn't talk about it to the other disciples. Talk about a secret. Why do you think Jesus told, Why did he say, don't tell anyone about the vision? Okay, it was not time. It could have stirred up trouble. It could have sounded like make-believe. It would have been an exciting announcement about Jesus, but the big announcement about Jesus needed to be not only his death, but really the big announcement about Jesus that the disciples needed to talk about was his resurrection. And that's when the disciples would have been able to say, we know this is him, and it can happen. They would have remembered the transfiguration. All right, at the top of page 160, my question says, do you realize that there is no longer a short list of those who are privileged to see the radiance of the divine glory? Jesus shines through all the scriptures. So now I'm emphasizing the scriptures and seeing Jesus and hearing him through his word. So talk about this question. You don't have to climb a mountain to see Jesus in his glory. You can see him in his word. Where do you like to read your Bible? When do you like to read your Bible? With whom do you like to read your Bible? So just open that up to talk about, and just talk about that and let your discussion end regarding God's word, unless you just want to go through the rest of the questions. But I would like for y'all to get to the discussion about where you read your Bible, and let that be encouraging. And again, just emphasizing, we can see and hear Jesus through eyes of faith and through God's grace as we read his word, study his word. So let's make sure that we do that. All right. You could tell I got really excited talking about the transfiguration, and I hope that your groups will enjoy that as well. Thanks for your leadership. Bye.